Our text this morning will be verses 3 through 8 of Colossians chapter 1 as Paul launches into his prayer for the church at Colossae. If you would hear the word of the Lord. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world. It is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. The theme of Colossians, as we introduced the book last week, is the preeminence of Christ over all things visible and invisible. Colossians will give witness to the finality, the adequacy, the all-sufficiency of the cosmic Christ, by whom and for whom all things were created, by whom all things cohere or hold together, in whom is all wisdom hidden, and in whom is the life of the Christian and the life of the church. Paul wrote for a specific reason at a specific time, but these are themes that never go out of date. The absolute supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ as the head of all creation and of his church. That is what the church at Colossae needed to hear. That is what Redeemer in Pittsburgh needs to hear, to have their hearts and their minds drawn up to Jesus Christ. About 10 years before this letter was written, Paul is preaching in Ephesus, if you remember. In Ephesus, two visitors from Colossae show up. They are Epaphras and Philemon. They hear Paul's ministry and they come to believe, and they head back to Colossae. And in the Lycus Valley there with Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis, they begin to evangelize, and the church is born there in the little town of Colossae. It actually met then at the house of Philemon, Epaphras being the minister. Now, some 10 years later, Epaphras, leaving Colossae, visiting Paul, likely in Rome and during his imprisonment, spending time with him there, has given an update on the church at Colossae, and he's brought word of encouragement. But at the heart of what he has brought is this warning that the church at Colossae is facing some false teaching. They are under bombardment. It's coming from all different ways. You have some Judaism. You have some mysticism. There seems to be some local folklore, just kind of a combination. We don't know exactly what, but coming to them. And so that they are this sort of synchronistic approach to worship is about to begin to develop. When we talk about synchronism in religion, it's just the idea of pulling and taking from a lot of ideas and streams of thinking and kind of cramming them all together so that we take a little bit of Christ, but when it's time for the crops to grow, now we pray to the harvest God. And when it's time for war, now we pray to the God of safety. When it's time to impress our neighbors, now we pull in some Jewish customs. And you take all of these things and you water down the truth and you dismiss the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. And that is on the precipice of what is about to happen in Colossae. Again, the church today, facing from all sides different attempts of reworking the truth, of updating Christianity, of making it jive a little more with modern fads and modern things. That we can find our satisfaction, we can find guidance, we can find fulfillment somewhere outside of Jesus Christ. So like the church at Colossae, we need our hearts and our minds pulled back to Christ, that we would find our fidelity, our hope in Him. However, before Paul really is going to jump in and start to dismantle some of these false doctrines, he is first going to paint a picture of Jesus Christ. And even before that, he's going to express thankfulness for the church. And as he does that, we get this picture of the beauty of the church. It's two things simultaneously that we need to understand, is that it's a statement of fact about the church, that what we are about to go through, it is who we are as the church. And that should resonate in our hearts and minds. And at the same time, it is a prayer or a hope that indeed we would be these things. That the reality of who we are would be shown in the way that we act, in the way that we think, in the way that we treat one another. And so we see this picture here in Colossians. And what Paul does again and again, what we want to do again and again, is step back and see. He does it in Colossians like nowhere else, that we see the fullness of Jesus Christ, his preeminence, his kingship, his supremacy and complete adequacy for every single need. Because at the end, what is going to keep you away from false doctrines is not just that you come in here and I give you a list of things to do and not to do. Or we just compare some facts and decide which one is more motivating. The truest and greatest and most sustaining motivation is always beauty. And it is the beauty of Jesus Christ to see him and just to begin to plumb the depths of his glory and who he is for us and what he has done for us. And so Paul now, in these verses, is going to offer a word of thanksgiving. It is a thankfulness for the church, but really, as you will see, it's a thankfulness for the gospel. It is a thankfulness for the gospel. It is the gospel that is at the heart, the very center of the church and its beauty. So three ways, three points here in which Paul is thankful for the gospel. First, we see Paul's thanksgiving for the success of the gospel. Paul's thanksgiving for the success of the gospel. We see it in verses 3 through 5. It's to be noted that Paul is thanking God for the church. It's not a "I thank you, church." He's thankful for the church, but his thanksgiving is directed to God. We see that in verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. This isn't the main point, but it's worth noting that we should always be thanking God. We should have hearts of gratitude and thankfulness. And the best way to make your heart one of gratitude and thankfulness is to get in the habit of thanking God in prayer. To be grateful. That in everything, with thanksgiving, we make our requests known to God. And that constant prayer of thankfulness, of acknowledging what the Lord has done, that constant gratitude then would work in us and become a heart of gratitude and thankfulness. When you look at Scripture, there is no greater remedy or antidote to so many of the heart's ailments and woes as gratitude. It helps us defeat and overcome so many things. So that's a little side note there. But he always thanks God. It's directed to God. And by directing it to God, it sets this up for us that what is going to follow is wholly a work of God. What he is thankful for is wholly a work of a sovereign and gracious God. It highlights the fatherhood of our God as the good source of all giving and working all things. Then it highlights the Son. It is through the Son that God accomplishes His good will, our Lord Jesus Christ, our King, our salvation, the Anointed One. And so then Paul moves on specifically, and he gives the Christian trio that should mark every true Christian, every true church: faith, love, and hope. If you read in verse 4, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Faith, love, and hope. This is really kind of an apostolic shorthand, as it were, to speaking of genuine Christianity. All these gifts come from God and belong to the Christian. So we begin with faith. It's listed first because without faith, there is no Christian experience. The church is a community of faith. And Paul is explicit where their faith rests. It's not just that they are people of faith, but it is faith in Christ Jesus. This point has been made from the pulpit before, but it's worth repeating that faith in and of itself has no intrinsic value. Faith in faith is worthless. I serve as a chaplain in a couple secular areas, and I won't, so many times I hear this side of language of like, faith is important to me. Faith is a big part of my life. You know, faith helps my life-work balance. And it's just this idea of faith existing. Well, the value of the faith comes from the object of your faith. That faith is only as good as its object. And here the object is the Lord Jesus Christ, the supreme one over all creation and over the church. The best illustration for this, I've used it before, but I'll use it again, is when we go up to Michigan. My in-laws live in Michigan, and they have kind of a big pond on their, we call it a lake, but it's really a big pond on their property. And if we go up in the winter, the question always is, can we take the snowmobile out on the pond? Now, my father-in-law, he's a farmer, he knows a lot more than I do about the land or whatever, and he's way less careful than most people. And so he's always thinks, oh yeah, that ice is fine. You go first, Dan. No, that's fine. I am like more, not, I'm not a nervous person generally, but I am when it comes to that. I just don't trust that that ice is going to hold up the snowmobile. Now, if my father and I like two snowmobiles, we both go out on the ice, if he has a bunch of faith in the ice, and I have next just a very tiny faith in that ice, the ice is either going to hold us up or not, based on whether it's thick or thin. It's the object of our faith that holds us up, not our faith. That is, it's not that my father-in-law is going to float right across the ice because he has a lot of faith and I'm going to drop in because I have no faith. No, the weakness, the strength of our faith isn't what gives any value to that ice. It is the object itself. The same way with our faith when we come. At times in your life, your faith is going to be robust and strong. You're going to have a passion for the Lord. You're going to be bold in your witness. You're going to have a clear direction. And then at other times in your life, as the scripture says, we are like grass. We are fading and withering. At other times in your faith is going to be weak. And you're going to be uncertain. And you're not going to be courageous. And it's not the value or the strength or the weakness of your faith, but it is the object of your faith. That Christ is that sure foundation. He is your hope, whether your faith is robust or your faith is weak. And here Paul points that out. Because of your faith in Christ Jesus. Faith by its nature, as we said, is prior to all other Christian virtues. If you look at Scripture, faith comes first, and then both necessarily and consequently, other virtues follow. We say necessarily because it tells us that faith without works is dead. It is necessary that your faith is accompanied by other virtues. But we say consequently as well, because true saving faith does overflow into other virtues. That is the nature of true saving faith, by consequence. And so Scripture sets it up in both warning and promise for us as a necessary consequence. The virtue that flows from faith that marks the church is love. Love for one another. And we see that in the text. Your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and of your love for all the saints. In Scripture, faith always shows itself in the Spirit and in acts of love that flows out from it. One commentator put it this way: love is a habit created by God, by which the will is inclined to love God above all things for His own sake, and all other persons for the sake of God. Our love for God, loving God, is seen in the way that we love one another. And Paul is thankful for faith that is overflowing in love. We should hear that, church. This is the church. Orthodoxy without charity. If there is orthodoxy without charity, then the genuineness of that faith should be questioned. Because very naturally, true faith flows, true orthodoxy flows into charity and love demonstrated to one another. We are knit together as Christians because of our faith. Our love for one another is not because of similar interests, similar backgrounds. It is because of a shared faith in a Savior. And finally, faith showing itself through love is grounded in hope. Hope really serves here. It's listed last, but it serves as the foundation or the source. So that you could say that hope, from hope flows faith, or hope awakens faith, faith awakens love. There's actually two sources in this passage for faith and for love. We'll call it the final source. The final source is hope. A hope that is laid up for us in heaven, in future promises, in the reality that every Christian has of what it means to be in Christ. If you go just a little further in Philippians, or on Philippians, that's Sunday school, in Colossians, you'll read, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is the future hope. So we see this hope, that it is laid up for us. That gives us a few inferences. That it's laid up for us means that it is in the future. It is awaiting us. That's the beauty of a Christian when we talk about the presence of the future now or already not yet. Is that hope that is laid up for us is already ours right now. But the consummation, the full realization of it, still awaits us. So it is future. When it says it's laid up for us, it also, we can infer that it has been prepared for us. The Lord has prepared that hope for us. And because it is prepared and awaits us from the hand of the Lord, it is certain. It is a certain future hope prepared for us. And that is that we will share with in Christ in glory. And it is kept in heaven. It's of divine, magnificent quality. In heaven, it belongs to what is eternal, belongs to what is true, belongs to what is divine. That is our hope. And so all of this sets up that as the final cause, we see hope. And from hope, it awakens faith. And from faith, awakens love. But then Paul is going to add the instrumental cause, the effectual cause, the foundation for all of this. And as we continue in verse 5, we see it. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. The gospel It's equated. It's the same thing as the word of truth. Truth and gospel. He sits there together. The hope of eternal life springs out of the truth of the gospel. The gospel becomes the effectual means, the effectual source of our faith. That as the gospel is proclaimed, we hear it and our hearts respond and awaken in faith by the Spirit, as it says in verse 8. The gospel is at the very heart, the very center of who we are as a church. We can have all kinds of programs. We can have all kinds of different styles of worship. We can have an it factor. We can have whatever it is. And those things can be important and nice. But the gospel must be at the center. They must all grow out of the gospel. They all must point back to the gospel. The beauty of the church is that the gospel is the pulsing center, the lifeblood of the church. So that as we come, we rehearse the gospel. We sing the gospel. It is read to you. We pray about it. We rejoice in it. It is proclaimed. Jesus himself, after his resurrection, before his ascension, he takes the Bible, Old Testament scripture that time, and he says, look at this, look at the law, look at the prophets, look at the writings, look at the Psalms. They all testify to the same thing. They testify to me, that I must live, that I must die, that 3 days later I will rise again for your salvation, that I will ascend to the right hand of the Father. The gospel elements, all of scripture is proclaiming it. It is easy for us to get distracted, to get pulled away to other things. The gospel must remain central. And Paul is thankful. He thanks God for the success of the gospel, that they heard it and it awakened faith, or awakened hope. And that hope awakened faith, and that faith awakened a love in them. Paul's thanksgiving for the success of the gospel. And then we see Paul's thanksgiving for the power of the gospel. And here, it leads to a celebration, really, of the gospel's power in the life of the church. Paul uses a bit of hyperbole here, but it creates the point for us. Beginning the end of verse 5, it says, "Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world. It is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." First, he talks about the universality of the gospel. It's not literally that it's made it to every single person in the world at that point the gospel had been proclaimed to. But he's talking about the universality of the gospel and that it breaks down all barriers. It transcends race. It transcends geography. It transcends generations and time. It goes forward in a universal way because it's the gospel of God. He is a great God. Christ is preeminent, the cosmic king, and his gospel is preeminent. He speaks of it this way because, again, as we'll see in Colossae specifically, they're taking their religion and they're being influenced by in a parochial way, in a much more sort of local folklore and some of the tribal leaders, it seems. And there's this sprinkling of things of that era and things of Colossae locally. And he says, no, the gospel is universal. It's not parochial. It belongs to the cosmic God. So he's thankful for the universal power of the gospel, its impact everywhere on earth, and then its impact specifically in Colossae. But he's also thankful for its effectual transforming power. It's universal, but it's also effectual and transforming. You see that in verse 6. It's come to you as indeed in the whole world, and it is bearing fruit and increasing. The gospel is effectual. It goes forward with power. If you go out and hand out flyers on Tuesday and you get a chance to share the gospel, it does not return void. God takes it and it accomplishes the purpose for which God intended it to accomplish. When the gospel is proclaimed, it is a powerful word taken by the Spirit to effect change. It brings forth fruit. We see fruit in your lives. Again, not by listing all the things you should and shouldn't do, but by going to the gospel again and again and again and again and again. It is fruitful and it is increasing. What does that mean exactly, increasing? I think if we go down to the next section, which we'll look at next week, verses 9 and following, as he continues his prayer, he says in verse 10, "So to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good word, and increasing in the knowledge of God." I think that as the gospel goes forward, the knowledge and glory of God is spread throughout the earth. The knowledge of God increases, the glory of God increases and grows and spreads as the gospel is proclaimed. And so Paul gives thanks for the church because he sees the success of the gospel. He gives thanks for the power of the gospel, that it is universal, it transcends every barrier, it is effectual in bringing forth fruit. And finally, Paul gives thanks for the proclamation of the gospel. Here he turns towards Epaphras. Remember, he's the one who planted the church, who has ministered there. And he turns towards Epaphras and gives him really a threefold commendation there. In verse 8, it says, "You have learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." The threefold, he's a minister of Christ. He's been called by Christ. He's doing the work of Christ. Secondly, he is faithful. He has been faithful in his message. Thirdly, it is for you. It is not for his own sake. He labors for you. But you see this in the gospel and its proclamation. Let's back up just a little bit and listen to the words used here in verses 5 and 6. It says, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world. It's bearing fruit, increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you have learned it." This effectual change, this power of the gospel, goes forward in a very ordinary way of preaching, of proclamation. In a very ordinary way, you hear it, and God does amazing and mighty things in your heart. Not because I said it in an amazing way, no amens, but because God takes it, and it is fruitful, and the glory and the knowledge of God increases. And so they have heard it. That's the primary way that you are going to hear the gospel. They have learned it. They have understood it. You see, this is calling for laboring in the gospel, for remaining in it, for digging down deep and understanding it. He connects the two, the understanding of the gospel and grace. There's this weird notion sometimes that we sort of divide, like we're a church just about grace and doing things, or we're a church that really likes to study. I've always been, I know what people mean, but it's always bothered me when people make it a boast that they don't, they leave the deep things alone. It's just the simple things. It's just the simple things of the gospel. I know what they mean by that. But God calls you children when you never move past the simple things. We want to grow and mature in our faith because when the storms of life come, we want to be rooted deep down in the truths and beauty of the gospel, because the beauty of Christ is often seen in those details and remaining in them and studying. Yes, it's simple enough that a child can hear it and receive it and lay hold of it. But it's also worth giving ourselves to it that they understood the truth of the gospel. He proclaimed it, they learned it, they understood it, they gave themselves to it, and it bore much fruit. It's setting the table for us for, again, the false teaching that's coming. I was reading a few months ago an article on AI and like all the counterfeit things that are showing up. And then another article popped up about counterfeit money. And so I read that. And so that's how I ended up reading about counterfeit money. It was really interesting. And it was an interview with people who basically are experts in identifying counterfeit money. And they say, well, the way they do it is they just study and know everything about a genuine, real dollar bill. So there's four things. They understand the security features. That is that they can become adept in recognizing all the security features. You wouldn't believe all the security features on a dollar bill. The watermarks, there's security threads, there's color shifting ink, micro printing, things they wouldn't even mention. They know all about these security features. Material analysis, that by the smell, by the weight, by the feel of the paper, the ink, they know it all. Pattern recognition. Again, if you have a stack of dollar bills, I guess there's certain patterns that they can see in them to tell if it is becoming a counterfeit money, and then comparative holding them up. All of this was very fascinating to me. And it was in order to tell a counterfeit, they just give themselves to knowing everything about the genuine article. And Paul is setting up here, if we're about ready to address and knock the legs out of these counterfeit faiths, these counterfeit ideas and gods that are creeping in. But more than just like pointing out their problems, we need to know the real deal. We need to know the genuine thing. You need to understand, to hear it proclaimed, to learn, to understand, to go down deep in the gospel. That is what protects us from the light and fluffy and counterfeit things that want to steal our hearts and our passions and our affections. There's no weight. There's no real joy. There's nothing lasting about that. It's just a fleeting fancy to catch our minds. So we need to go deep into the gospel. The gospel, then, the instrumental cause that made hope spring up in the hearts of the church at Colossae, the instrumental cause that makes hope spring up in our hearts, a hope set aside, laid aside, secured, prepared by God that awakens faith. And faith that's not magnificent in itself, but rests upon the supreme being over all creation. And then that faith produces love that flows out towards all the saints, towards one another. And so that gospel is what we need to learn to understand. As Paul paints this picture of the church, here's what he says about us. Redeemer. This is the beauty of the church because of the gospel that we see in these first eight verses. That we are holy and faithful ones. Set apart by Christ for Christ. That we are brothers and sisters with a common Father. That we are in Christ. We are part of His body. We participate in Christ. That our lives are marked by grace. That our reality is marked by peace. That we have been gifted faith that is grounded in a heavenly hope and overflows in love, that we are fruitful and that we are on an unstoppable mission. That is the reality of the church. And so as we started, we say that is a fact about the church. That's also a prayer, a hope, that we would really be and grow in these things said about us as Christ's bride. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its transforming power. We thank you for the gospel. Lord, might we not stray from it? Might we not grow bored with it? Might we never just think, oh, another lesson here about... No, all of Scripture proclaims it. It is effectual and powerful and fruitful, increasing in our lives. So Lord, help us, Redeemer, to be a faithful church. Give you just a moment, quietness, thoughtfulness, and we'll respond together with the worship team.